Well, a few weeks ago, Stan Webster and myself went down to go pick up our camp speaker for the church camp. And we'd never seen him. There was no way of knowing what he looked like. So I got a piece of paper, and with bold letters I wrote his name on the piece of paper. And, you know, the name was Steve Martin. But then I kind of felt sheepish about having a sign saying I was picking up Steve Martin from the airport, because most people would think it was the actor Steve Martin, and that I was just showing off that I was there to pick up the Steve Martin, and that obviously you could recognize him because everyone knows what the actor looks like. So anyway, we're in the car and we get down there, and for some reason that day parking was, I don't know, as rare as a quokka. We couldn't find parking anywhere. We had to walk far to get to the terminal, and by the time I got to the terminal, I realized that I'd left the sign in the car, and I didn't want to go all the way back for it. And also the information board said that the plane had landed 10 minutes early, but we were just on time. We were exactly on time when we arrived there, but now the plane had landed early. So now we weren't sure, did the plane come in and the people disembark, and there's already a guy walking around looking lost, looking for people to pick him up, or are they still coming through? You know, it's just really confusing when that happens. So we split up, and we just looked for people that were mulling around in the airport, and I knew, stop thinking, because I was picturing Steve Martin, the actor, and I kept having to tell myself, he probably looks nothing like Steve Martin, the actor. So now I'm looking for somebody who looks nothing like Steve Martin and who looks lost. And you'd be surprised how many people in the airport look nothing like Steve Martin and look lost. And anyway, so what I would do is I would beam this like warm smile as if I recognized them. And then if they just sort of glanced at me and walked past, then I know, okay, that's not my quarry. And I kept doing that. I'd look at people that didn't look like Steve Martin and looked lost, and I'd be like, hey. And then they would just kind of walk past me. And then eventually a guy came, and he didn't look anything like Steve Martin, and he was coming through the gates, but he looked sufficiently like an American pastor that I thought, okay, I'm going to beam my smile at him and see what happens. So I walked up to him and smiled, and he smiled back, and I was like, bingo, this must be him. But as I was walking up to him, I thought, well, what if it's just another guy who thinks he's being picked up by an unacquainted stranger? You know, there could be two unacquainted strangers meeting today, and this could be like a businessman or something, and that would be disappointing for everybody involved if we brought a businessman up for our church camp, and even more disappointing for the board of directors who got the pastor. But anyway, so I figured I have to double check this, and so I just thought that the best approach is just an honest, direct approach, and I just said to him, are you Steve Martin? And he said, I am. And so that kind of narrowed it down to, okay, this must be the right guy. But today what we see is the same kind of thing. What if the person was lying? Are you Steve Martin? And he said, yes. And then he wasn't. So as we were walking, I asked him about his theological background and the schools that he went to, and we spoke about that kind of thing. And eventually he handed me a book that had his name. You know, I didn't think it looked like I didn't believe him. But anyway, he handed me a book that had his name on it that he'd written, and it had a picture of him. And I thought, okay, this is definitely the right guy. Well, today what we see in our text is the same sort of thing. Yes, people that are waiting for a Messiah to come, they know a little bit about the Messiah, but they don't know what he looks like. They don't know everything that he's going to be doing. And so the best thing to do is just ask. Just ask the direct question, are you the Messiah? But the response that we'll see is maybe not exactly what you would expect. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, as we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, we saw now last week that Jesus, after he finished preaching the Sermon on the Mount, heads into a tiny little town called Nain. There was no reason for him to be there except a divine appointment on his schedule. He had one last miracle to perform before he could finally make the claim he's about to make today. And Jesus and his crowd of groupies encounter a crowd of mourners that are coming out of the town, and they sort of meet dramatically at the gate, and Jesus is there, and there is a platform with the corpse of a young man on there, and his mom is a widow, and she's obviously in grief. And Jesus is moved in his stomach to grieve for her and sympathize with her and have compassion for her. And he's moved to do something to relieve the pain. And there's only one thing that can really relieve the pain of the curse of death, and that is a reversal of the curse. And of course, nobody can do that except Jesus. And so as he reverses the curse, he brings this boy back to life, and he does it really as a tremendous a statement of confidence that he will one day be able to do the same for all of us. And in fact, he does the same for himself. But at this point, the man gets up, starts talking to his mom, and everybody flips out, and they all start praising God, and this is a big God moment, and it's wonderful, and they say, great prophet has risen among us, but they don't quite connect the dots. They don't say that this prophet is definitely the Messiah. Now, Jesus has Cousin John is about to tee up for him an easy ball to hit. He's going to ask him flat out, "Are you the Messiah?" And he's going to ask him in public. And this is what we see in verse 18 and following. The disciples of John, speaking of John the Baptist, reported all these things, the miracles and the teachings, to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And then the men that had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" And in that hour, he, Jesus, healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." And that's as far as we're going to get this morning. I wish we could go further, because the next text is such a great one as well. You'll have to come back next week. But in this text, we see three of the most important considerations that you can ever have in life. One of the three most important considerations of all time. We're going to see the most important question you can ever ask, the most important answer you can ever receive, and the most important decision that you'll ever make. So firstly, the most important question you can ever ask. Verse 18, the disciples of John reported all these things to him, and this causes him to ask a question, a very important question. But first, we have to remind ourselves, who is John the Baptist? If you weren't here in the first few chapters of Luke, we'll do a little recap. John the Baptist is this oddball, only child, lot-lamiki relative of Jesus. He dressed weird and he yelled at people for a living. But he was one of the most... come to think of it, so do I. He was one of the most influential people ever to tread the soil of Palestine. In fact, later Jesus called him the greatest man who ever lived. Now, his mom Elizabeth was barren and ancient. His dad, Zacharias, was an elderly small-town priest with faith issues. You remember that when the angel Gabriel appeared to him and said, "You're going to have a miraculous conception because you guys are so old and your wife's barren, but you're going to have a son. The son is going to be named by God. He's going to be named John. He's going to be great in the eyes of God, and he's going to be a prophet of the Most High, and he's going to declare the coming of the Messiah." And Zechariah said, "Yeah, but how will I know for sure? Give me some proof. You know, more proof than an angel telling you the message." Now, if you're thinking that sounds kind of dumb, so did the angel. So Gabriel strikes him dumb and deaf until the time that he names his son John. Now, the boy gets born, and the ladies in the village gather to name him, and they want to name him Zach Jr. after his dad. But John grabs his etch-a-sketch board, you know, and writes, Zacharias does, and says, his name is John. And at that moment, his tongue is loosed, and he praises God, and everyone cheers and says, this is an amazing thing, and they know that there's this wonderful blessing upon the son. And of course there is. What a dramatic entrance into the world. This is a big thing, that you would now one day become the forerunner to the Messiah. No doubt John was brought up knowing his destiny, which was prophesied, by the way, by Isaiah the prophet 700 years earlier. Imagine you found a verse in the Bible that referred specifically to you and only you. This is heady stuff for a small town Baptist kid. But John remained humble. He went into the wilderness. His parents probably died when he was fairly young because they were so old. He moves into the wilderness and he lives there all by himself. And he eats, you know, for protein, he eats locusts, and for carbs, wild honey. And wild honey wasn't just the dessert. It was the kind, you know, not the kind that you get in the jam jar. It was the kind with the little lava in it. It was gross, you know, but better than just locusts, I guess. So this is how he did. He grew up there. He was strange. He wore camel hair clothes that were homemade. He was just a strange guy. He was a Nazarite, which meant that he had taken a vow. He would never cut his hair. He would never have a haircut. He would never have a shave. So John was a little eccentric, to say the least. I'm sure the locals thought of him as the Boo Radley of Judea. You know, bad locust breath and a bad hair day. You know, and just a strange guy that yells at you when you walk past him. But John was a great prophet of God. He was the voice crying in the wilderness. That's what Isaiah called him. Make straight the paths for the Lord. He was the one that said, get your hearts ready for the Messiah to come. He's on his way. He would tell people that they were sinning. He would tell them in all the different areas that they were sinning. He would tell them to repent of their sin, and then he would baptize them as a symbol of their death to their sin and being resurrected to a new life and being born again and being raised and ready and cleansed, waiting for the Messiah. And he started this mass movement of baptism. Remember that in those days, baptism was what a Gentile would do if he wanted to become Jewish. The only way to be Jewish was to be born Jewish, or to become Jewish by having the rite of circumcision and of baptism and a sacrifice that you would do. And so the baptism was a way of showing, I'm no longer a Gentile, I'm now a Jewish person. But he was telling the Jews to do that as well. He was telling everybody to be baptized. And Jesus latched onto that and said that all disciples in the future would also need to be baptized as a symbol that they were believers. Well, this is how you become in the family of God. You get baptized, and that's why he became known as John the Baptist. That's what he was known for. So now read verse 18 again and see that the disciples of John reported all these things to him. Just a couple of notes on that. All teachers had disciples. They were learners. They were people that would imbibe their teaching and then spread the teaching to others. They would study, and if the teacher died or whatever, the teaching could carry on through his disciples. Now, many of his disciples had started following Jesus, and some of these keep coming back to him and reporting to him. Now, why is John not following Jesus himself? Why is John relying on, you know, reading the tweets of his disciples? Why doesn't he just go and become a disciple of Jesus himself? Well, John is in jail. John's in jail, and not for shoplifting honey either. He's in jail because he was a bold preacher. He's in jail because he's the kind of guy that doesn't matter who he meets, he tells him to repent. So he meets Herod the Great, the king, and instead of asking him for an autograph, he says, you're going to hell because you're committing adultery with your brother's wife Herodias. And that got him in jail. And eventually that would lead to his death because he wouldn't stop calling people to repentance. So Herod kept him caged up like a pet python, but his disciples would keep coming and keeping him in the loop of what's going on in Jesus' ministry. Now, you must remember that Jesus and John were relatives. We don't know exactly how they were related because Jesus' mom Mary and John's mom Elizabeth were called relatives in the scripture. So we call them cousins, but they were probably second cousins or third cousins or who knows. But they were definitely relatives. John would have grown up knowing about Jesus. He would have known about the virgin birth. He would have known about the angelic announcements. He would have known about the wunderkind 12-year-old teaching in the temple, stumping all the theological bigwigs. He would have grown up knowing these stories because John and Jesus' lives were intersecting all the time because they were family. So why, then, is he asking this question? I mean, when John sees Jesus, he unequivocally announces that this is the Messiah. He says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he felt that he was unworthy to even untie his sandal or to baptize him. Why? Because he's in awe of his cousin, because he knows who he is. He's the Messiah. There doesn't seem to be any doubt in John's mind when he says it. Actually, he says it twice. He hears the voice from heaven saying, this is my son, the beloved, in whom I'm well pleased. I mean, John is convinced. So why do we read in verse 19, calling two of his disciples to him, he sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? This phrase, the one who is to come, is actually a technical term for the Messiah. The Messiah is, it means the anointed one. It was a person that the Old Testament predicted for centuries would come one day to reconcile man to God, to save people from their sins, to establish a kingdom on earth, the kingdom of God, and to reign and to judge and to destroy all evil once and for all, and to rule the nations with a rod of iron, as Psalm 2 says, and many of the other prophets talk about this. The prophet Malachi, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all the prophets mention this. And he's the Messiah, and he's here. The Greek term for that, by the way, is Christ. Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the one who was coming. Are you the one who was coming? Are you the one? They've been waiting so long for him to come that one of his titles was the coming one, the one who would eventually get you. Is that you? Now, why is he saying, are you the one that I've already told everybody you are? Are you the one, or is there someone else that we're waiting for? So the question you're probably asking is John doubting Jesus? And the answer is, yes, Yes, he is. He's doubting Jesus. A lot of believers, even though they're believers, they doubt. But there's different types of doubt. I want to stress this. There's unbelief. Unbelief is when you just refuse to believe. It's a willful refusal to believe. You have no reason to disbelieve, and yet you do. That's unbelief. But then there's also confusion. Confusion can lead to a lack of confidence, which we also call doubting. It's different, though. It's not a willful decision to not believe. That's unbelief. This is just confusion, and maybe you've had that in your own life. Maybe you've read scriptures and you've just been a little bit confused as to what it all means, why I don't see this working out in that way, or you know that you're saved, but something happens in your life and you're confused. Why is the Lord doing this to me? Why is he taking me through this? Why haven't I got victory over this sin, or whatever it is? And so you start doubting a little. That's different than blatant unbelief. Somebody says, there is no God, there is no Jesus, he's not the Messiah, and I won't believe it. So John is in this category of confusion. Remember that it's okay for Christians to have a reasonable explanation for what they believe. Christians aren't expected to switch off their brains. You know, come in the door, put your tithe in the box and your brain in the pigeonhole, and then just listen and believe whatever we say. And when you go out, then you can put your brain back in and leave the tithe, and you can carry on with your life. That's not what Christianity is. Every claim that we make is expected to be reasonable. The scriptures are reasonable. John MacArthur says that doubt is a good starting point for the believer, just not a good finishing point. It's okay to start with doubts as long as you follow those doubts out and go to the scriptures and end up with a stronger faith in the end. And this is exactly what John's doing. He's not doing anything wrong. He has doubts, so he goes to Jesus and he asks him the question. And there's a very good reason why John would have these doubts. Turn to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, so you can just go back three books. Luke, Mark, Matthew, Malachi. Because remember that John would be an expert in messianic prophecy. John knows that the Messiah is coming, he knows the Old Testament, and he knows that he's predicted in the Old Testament. Guess which his favorite passages would be? All of those passages referring to the Messiah coming, because they would be his job description to get people ready for the Messiah. And one of these passages, there's a number of them, but one of them is Malachi chapter 3. And while you're turning there, just remember this. John is on his deathbed right now. I mean, he's in jail, and he ends up dead because of this. And he can see he's stuck here. He's probably going to be executed any day now. He just wants some reassurance. Even when believers are on their deathbeds, believers are about to die and meet Jesus, they often go through periods of doubt, because now it's no longer theory, right? Now it's reality. In a few days, you're going to be dead and you're going to meet your Maker. You just want someone to come beside you with the scriptures and remind you of what the scriptural promises are so that you can cling to those, and it just provides you with comfort. So it's not a bad kind of doubt. It's just the need for encouragement from the scriptures, and that's what he's doing because he has this passage in mind. Malachi 3, this passage and others like it. Verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. The messenger is John the Baptist. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire that burns away impurity, and like a fuller's soap that scrubs clean harshly. Now just stop there. And then the rest of the passage goes on to talk more about the judgment and that. Now, every passage that refers to John as the forerunner, that talks about the forerunner of the Messiah, getting people ready, and the Messiah coming, all of them speak about judgment. So every time John flips to a passage that's about him and his coming Messiah that he's supposed to get people ready for, it talks about judgment, including this one. This is just a sample. And he says, behold, the messenger's coming, and then the Messiah is going to arrive. The Lord is going to come into his temple. But when he comes into his temple, I'll read for you again verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? You know, who can survive it? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. That is the hot fire that they would put gold into to burn the gold and to melt it so that the dross would leave. This is a fiery image. This is a wrathful image. He's like fuller's soap, somebody that's scrubbing something clean. That's what he's going to be like. And all of these passages are about judgment, judgment, judgment. And so now John knows that he's the forerunner, that he's the messenger sent to prepare people. And guess what he's been preaching to people? Repent! Repent! In fact, when the Pharisees come all hypocritically, he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" You know, it's all about wrath. It's all about vengeance. It's all about repentance. And he's been telling people, I'm telling you now that when the Lamb of God comes, he is going to come with a stick. And you better be ready. And so you need to repent and get your life right. And he's going on. This is his whole life. Not exactly how to win friends and influence people, right? And yet, he's incredibly influential because people believe them and they're ready, waiting for the Messiah. Now the Messiah comes, and instead of wiping out evil, like the Old Testament says that he will, like John's been telling people that he will, instead of liberating them from the Romans and setting up a kingdom on earth where Jesus reigns physically as the king, and all the Romans are now just pushed out of the land and the promised land is given to Israel, just like the Old Testament predicts, instead of that happening, when Jesus meets sinners, tax collectors, and prostitutes, guess what he does? He hangs out with them. He eats with them. Remember in the gospel where it says, they asked the question, John's disciples fast and eat. Why don't yours? I mean, John's got to be asking the same thing. Like, this is how we do religion, Lord. And now the Messiah comes and his disciples don't even fast. They're eating with tax collectors and prostitutes. And when Jesus finds a Roman, instead of wiping him out, he heals his servant. Remember? A couple of weeks ago, that's what we saw. Jesus heals a Roman servant. He's supposed to destroy the Romans. He's supposed to liberate Israel from them. So John's thinking, okay, Messiah's coming after me. I thought it was him. Virgin birth. It's got to be him, right? Virgin birth. I mean, and then he comes, and then I've told everybody get ready because he's going to come, and he's going to bring his fire. And then he comes, and then he just hangs out with people. And he's really gentle. And he gives them like a lot of good news, not a lot of bad news. And he goes to the poor, and he goes to the sinners, and when he meets a woman caught in adultery, he lets off the hook. And when he meets Pharisees invite him over for lunch, lepers invite him over, he heals people. He's very gentle, this guy. And I'm not, because I thought we were on the same team. I'm just getting everyone ready for him. I thought, man, you think I'm fiery? Wait till he comes. His winnowing fork is in the fire, you know? It's like, and now Jesus comes and he's just not that way. And John is simply confused. You can understand why he's asking Jesus, are you the one or are you like another prophet? Are you like the good cop prophet and I'm the bad cop prophet and then the Messiah is going to come and he's going to be on my side? Or are you him and you're just doing what exactly? Now, to understand his confusion, you have to realize that the Old Testament believers only had the Old Testament. I know that seems simple, but when you pick up your Bible, you've got the New Testament, and the New Testament talks a lot about Jesus, doesn't it? The Old Testament talks a lot about Jesus too. What the difference between the two testaments is that the New Testament talks about him having come already, and it gives us prophecy of him, what? Coming again, yeah. Now, in the Old Testament, it has both those prophecies too, but they didn't know that there were going to be two comings. You have to keep that in mind. Nobody on earth understood at that point that Jesus was going to come twice. Nobody, not even John. When you factor that in, you can imagine how confused he is. See, the way it works is in the Old Testament, there would be prophecies about Jesus' coming, and there would be the one about him coming in judgment, and a prophecy about him coming as the suffering servant, and then another one about judgment, and they would all just be placed right next to each other. And if you read your Bible now in the margin, it says, oh, this one's fulfilled there, this one's fulfilled there, this one's predicted in Revelation, that's still coming in the future, this one's fulfilled in the Gospel. But they didn't have those margin notes, because it hadn't happened yet. So they see, if you picture a gun sight, I don't know if you know much about guns, but if you have sights, let's picture a V, and then there's another little one on the front of the barrel, and if it's a long gun, you know, they're quite far away from each other. But when you look through the sights, they look like they're all together, that they're all right next to each other, and that's how you know you're about to have biltong, right? So you got to line up the sights and aim properly. Now, what happens here in the Old Testament is that there'll be a prophecy of Jesus coming in wrath, and a prophecy about the second coming. Sorry, the other way around. There'll be a prophecy of him coming the first time as a suffering servant, and there'll be a prophecy of him coming, you know, thousands of years later in wrath and judgment to wipe out evil and set up the kingdom once and for all, and they'll be put right next to each other in the same text sometimes. And so the prophets are reading it, And this is something else you need to know about the Old Testament if you read the prophets a lot. There's a lot more about the judgment than there is about the suffering servant. Way more about the judgment. So every time they got to a suffering servant passage, it kind of didn't make sense. So they sort of thought, well, okay, just ignore that for now. More judgment, judgment, judgment. And then he would preach good news, and he would be this good guy. Okay, we don't know what that means, because judgment, judgments, judgments. And so John's been focusing on those passages. So now what Jesus is going to do is he's going to remind him of the other passage. And he's just going to say, well, let's look at what else the text says. But there's some application in here for me and for you. This is very helpful for me, personally. Because if John was an expert in Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah, he was the prophet. He was inspired by God. He was predicted before by the other prophets. He was the greatest man that ever lived. He was related to Jesus and knew Jesus, and he still doesn't get the Bible? That's encouraging to me, because there's parts of this Bible I don't understand. But that's okay, because John didn't either. Have you ever read the Bible and you say, well, it says this, but when I look at reality, it kind of works out, but it kind of doesn't. I don't quite understand it. How can God choose us before we're even born, but then he says we need to choose him? We need to repent, but then he says, well, I gave you faith, but then it says you need to believe, and you're kind of like, I don't see how those work together. Anybody here ever been confused by anything in Scripture? Okay, three people honest. And John was too. So this shows me that the way God reveals the Scripture is that at the right time to the right people, they'll understand. It will become clear. Let me tell you, I don't know when Jesus is coming back or exactly how it's going to work or how the timeline splices out, or is the kingdom going to be this way or that way. But you know what? When it happens, I'm sure we'll all be on the same page, right? Once it happens, we'll all be something millennialists. We don't know what the something part is right now, and we can all have our views as the way we interpret Scripture, but a lot of people are going to be wrong on that day, and a lot of people are going to, maybe we're all going to be wrong. But we'll all be on the same page at that point, and that's very encouraging to me. But the main point of this passage is this. This is the most important question you could ever ask. The question John's asking. Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that the Old Testament said would come and fix things? Are you the one we must put our faith in? Are you the one that's worth dying for? And we see the answer given. The most important answer you can get in verse 21. In that hour, that moment, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, the messengers, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. The most important answer you can ever get is scriptural proof. Biblical proof for your question. I mean, imagine this. Not just a claim, but proof. A guy comes and he says, I wanted to buy your car. I wanted to get in line with everyone else before everyone else, so I've already paid. You say, you've already put the money in my account? And he says, yes, I promise. I cross my heart. I hope to die. And that's a cute little phrase, right? I promise. I cross my heart. Hope to die. Well, that's pretty convincing, a promise, right? Or he could say, here's a deposit slip with your bank account on it and the amount that you're asking, it's in. Which would you prefer? Okay, the deposit slip. Because, even if he says, yes, I promise, cross my heart, hope to die, and that's pretty convincing. It's not as convincing as what? Written evidence, okay? The deposit slip. Well, this is exactly what's going on. Yeah, talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. We understand that. Boyfriends are notorious for saying, oh, I'll love you forever. Well, let's see the ring, buddy. Let's see some hardware. Then we know that you're talking turkey here, okay? What about builders? Builders always promise you that they're going to have the building finished by December. They just don't tell you which December, right? Talk is cheap. The proof is in the pudding. And so Jesus could just say, sure, I'm the Messiah. Scouts honor. And expect John to believe him. or he can take him to the scriptures and give him scriptural evidence that he's the Messiah. And this is what he does. Turn to Isaiah chapter 35. It's really important that you see this. We read it this morning as our reading, but I want you to see it again. And while you're turning there, I'm going to tell you about the second best barista in the country. I met him this week. I'd heard that he was the second best barista in the country. He's in a little coffee shop just up the road here in the Mr. Price Home Center. So I go up to him. His name's Nkosi, which I think means Lord, right? King. I'm like, he's the king of baristas. So I go up to this guy and I say, I hear that you're the second best barista in the country. Is this true? And so he kind of smiles and he pulls out a trophy. Bonk. And it says there. It's his name. And that he's the second best barista in the country. And then he makes me the best Euro cappuccino I've ever had. I've even had cappuccinos in Europe. They weren't that good. This is a European cappuccino par excellence. Now, I didn't say to him, hey, buddy, I'm talking to you. Answer me. You haven't said anything yet. I understood. When he put the trophy there and he made me the best cappuccino ever, the evidence spoke for itself, right? He gave me a written claim, and then he'd action to back it up. I didn't need him to say, oh, yeah, that's me. I understood that. And this is what we see in Isaiah 35. Here is the scriptural proof, and then there'll be action to back it up. Isaiah 35, verse 4. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. Here's the judgment part again. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Now turn over to chapter 61. Isaiah 61. And remember, John would know these passages. So he would get the reference. But in chapter 61, verse 1, it says this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is the Messiah speaking it. Remember, this is written 700 years before Jesus, predicting him. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. That word anointed is Mashiach. It means Messiah. To bring good news to the poor. That's an important phrase. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. You see again how vengeance and comfort are both in the same prophecy, and we don't realize that they're thousands of years apart. Now go back to Luke. Jesus has just given the written, external, scriptural verse. And now he has the action. He says, you want Messiah? I'll show you Messiah. I will do vintage Messiah for you. I will speak Messianic language in actions. This is Messianic sign language. And he fulfills this Messianic prophecy that John would have memorized right there in front of them. It's almost like saying, consider this an inside joke between the two of us. You do this and he'll get it, especially if you include this quote. And he gives him this quote, verse 22. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. That's one we didn't even read about. This is better than the prophecy. And the poor have good news preached to them. Now, if you had Isaiah 35 memorized, and you had Isaiah 61 memorized, and Jesus gave you that line and that fulfillment, guess what you would do? You'd put two and two together, and you'd get four. And you'd be right. You would realize Jesus is the Messiah. Talk is cheap. Jesus doesn't just say, yeah, I'm just tell him, yeah. Tell him, I promise, I cross my heart that I'm the Messiah. That doesn't mean anything. So he says, go tell John what you've just seen. Yeah, I hate it when some people say, Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. It was his disciples in the epistles that said he was the Messiah. But Jesus was just a good man, a kind man that went around doing good things. He never claimed to be God. What do you call this? He's flat out asked, are you the one, the Messiah? Those verses in the Old Testament that talk about Messiah call him Lord God Yahweh. Are you him? And he says, instead of just saying yes, oh, he didn't claim it. Instead of just claiming it with these words that anyone can do, I mean, you know, Jim Jones said he was the Messiah. Look how that worked out for the people in the Kool-Aid. Anyone can claim that. This guy's going to prove it. And he does a series of miracles that are predicted he would do in front of the people and say, go tell John that. It's a brilliant answer. What you need to do is you need to compare the Old Testament predictions yourself to the New Testament fulfillment of Christ. You need to realize that this book that was written thousands of years ago by different people from different walks of life and different levels of education and all the weird predictions that they made, hundreds of predictions about what Jesus would be like, every single one of them was fulfilled by the man Jesus of Nazareth who claimed to be that Christ. Every single one. Even the ones he wasn't in control of while he was alive. That he would rise after 3 days. That he would be hung on a tree. All those predictions came true. You need to do that, and that would bolster your faith in that you have the right Messiah. This is the most important answer you could ever get, is scriptural proof that Jesus is the one that the Old Testament claims. There's another application, though. If he is the one that the Old Testament claims, guess what else? He's the one that the New Testament predicts will come again. See, there is a lot of prophecy in Scripture that has not yet been fulfilled because of the second coming. It'll only get fulfilled at the second coming. So you need to read those prophecies and know, as certain as the Old Testament ones were fulfilled in Jesus' first coming, the New Testament predictions are going to be fulfilled in his second coming. That should get you excited. The third most important consideration is the most important decision you can ever make. Verse 23. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. This is the punctuation point on the miracle that he sends with him. This is very important. You need to listen to this. Blessed is the one who's not offended by me. The word offended is the word skandalon. It's a word in Greek meaning a stumbling block or a snare, a trap that you set for someone. Blessed is he who's not offended by me, who doesn't think that I'm a trap to run away from. I'm not a rock to stumble over. Blessed is he. Jesus is telling the crowd who overheard John's messages, you've heard the question, you've seen the answer, now you have two choices. You can be blessed or you can be offended. If you're not offended, you'll be blessed. Now, what's so offensive about Jesus? You might be thinking, but Jesus is meek and mild. Everybody likes Jesus. There's nothing offensive about him. This is what's offensive about Jesus. If he's real, you have to give up your sin. That's what's offensive. Yeah, he was a nice guy, but if he's real, and what he claimed was true, then everything else that he claims is true, and everything that he commands is true. And he is going to come back in vengeance and wrath, and he is going to destroy. So don't stumble over that. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8 says this, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Peter calls him, quoting from the Old Testament, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and says people who stumble over him are stumbling because they're disobedient to the truth. They know the word, they don't want to do the word, so they stumble over him. He becomes offensive because you don't want to give up your sin. Is that you today? Some churches are trying to extract this part from the message. They're trying to take this part out of the gospel because it's offensive. And it is offensive. Jesus says it would be offensive. They want to present a decaf gospel. You know, gospel light. For those of you on a gospel diet, where you want Jesus with all of his blessings, but you don't want any of the requirements and all your sin. And that's what they're doing, and they're taking it out. Now listen, these churches who are doing this, their motives are good. You should talk to the pastors, you talk to the people, they love Jesus, and they want more people to meet Jesus, and they think that more people will meet Jesus if they just take out this offensive part about Jesus. But you know what happens then? You've left Jesus as an imposter. That's not the real Jesus. That's not the real one. That Jesus that they're presenting people, a lot of people will be attracted to him, but he's not the Messiah. The Messiah is the one who offends people because he says, stop your sin. So you have churches filling up with people, all praising God, but they're not yet believers. Because to become a believer, you need to turn away from your sin. You need to be baptized, die to your old life, and rise again to God. And these people, they're just skipping the repentance part because that Jesus didn't tell them to. And that's why it's not offensive. So they go to church and the pastor says, you guys are doing great. You are. Be encouraged. Let's all get together. Let's sing a song that has no doctrinal content. Let's sing it 50 times so we feel good and cry. Let's sing Kumbaya. And it's dangerous. Because people leave thinking, wow, what a great church experience. I'm a Christian. And then they go to work and they sin. And everyone says, I thought you were a Christian. You say, I am. It's okay. Jesus forgave me. That's what the pastor told me. He forgives. And they miss the repentance. Repentance means to say, my sin isn't worth it. Jesus is everything. That's repentance. To turn your back on it and cling to Jesus. To ask him to forgive you of it and to loose you from it and then not go back to it. That's repentance. And this is what John had been preaching. And you know what? This is what Jesus preached too. You'll know what this is like when you're at work and you're sharing over the break table and people start talking about religion. You know, usually it's after they've had a few too many at a round of braai or something like that. But people start getting, you know, philosophical. And they start talking about what they believe in. And people tend to be very interested and very tolerant of each other's beliefs, if you've noticed that. Wow! Reincarnation. That's fascinating. Ooh, spiritualism. Tell me more, you know? Because there's no pull to say, I have to do it. They're just saying, I'm like that. They're not saying, you have to be like that. And so it's interesting. So someone comes along and says, well, I'm a Muslim. Well, being a Muslim today is respectable. Being a Jew is acceptable. Being a Hindu is, you know, charming. Being a Wicca witch is intriguing. You know, people just, they find these things interesting. A big movement that's growing today in Europe is Druidism. You know, like in Asterix and Obelix, if a person's a Druid, they're just eccentric. You know, but you say that I'm a Christian, oh, psh, you Christians, you're all holier than thou, and you're judgmental, and your church is full of hypocrites, and Christian. What happened to being charming and eccentric? No, you're judgmental. Why? Because it's offensive. Because what we believe the scriptures teach is not the same as any other religion that says, hey, you can do this if you want. Scriptures say you have to do this. You are blessed if you don't take offense. If you do take offense, you will be judged. It's an offensive message. In fact, when I present the gospel to somebody and they just like accept it, I think I've done something wrong. I always ask him, hold on a second. Let me backtrack. Maybe I left out something. I told you about repentance. Yeah, I told you about how you have to die to your sin. Yeah, I told you how you might have to give up everything, including your life. Yeah, I told me that. I must have left something out. It's supposed to be offensive. But that's what happens when God grants you faith, isn't it? He melts your heart. You love the message. You embrace the message. You leave everything behind you because Jesus is worth it. And you know that. It's supernatural. But Galatians 5:11 calls the gospel the offense of the cross. The gospel, the good news, it's the offense of the cross. Not the good news of the cross, the offense. When someone sees me wearing a cross around my neck, they should be offended by that. What I'm implying is that they need to die to their sin. And that they were worthy of God's wrath, but God poured that on his son instead of them. That's an offensive message. That's why Hallmark doesn't make cards with the gospel in it. Hallmark is not into making people angry and offended. They're into, you know, warm, cuddly feelings. They don't put the gospel in their cards. I understand that. If you give somebody a birthday present, and they open it, and inside, in the birthday present, you've included a bottle of diet pills for them, you know, and a membership to Weight Watchers, and a recipe book called How to Stop Eating Like a Horse, okay? That's an offensive gift, right? Now, you can wrap that up any way you want, it's still going to be offensive. You can put the prettiest paper and the cutest bow on it, and it's an offensive message. Why? Because the contents are offensive. Now, you can dress up the gospel with any kind of nice music you want, and any little skit that you want, and any little presentation that you want, but ultimately, you're going to get to the point where you're saying, you are going to hell. You can't dress that part up. What you believe will damn your soul. If you teach what you believe to other people, you will get double judgment and they will go to hell. You need to stop believing that and believe the truth of God's word that's been proved by the Messiah. You need to let go of everything you know and cling on to him, or he will punish you for eternity, and for eternity you will be sitting in hell saying, I deserve this. Because the Bible says every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that he's Lord. And that's one, must be one of the hardest parts of being in hell, is the whole time that you're there, you're absolutely hopeless of leaving because you know you deserve it. I'm sorry, there's no way, nice way of telling somebody that. Now, you can be a nice person. I'm not saying be an offensive person. I'm going to deliberately make my
breath bad before I go and speak to this person. No, you don't. You eliminate the obstacles, but ultimately you have to get to the truth or it's not a true gospel presentation. Application for you, don't get offended when people point out your sin. When people point out your sin, it's difficult. It takes courage to go to somebody and say you're sinning. And don't say, well, they should have said it in a nicer way. Yeah, what they said about me is true, but the way they said it, well, no matter how they said it, no matter how they packaged it, the contents will be offensive because they're telling you you're doing something wrong. So don't be offended by that. If you're a believer, get used to it. The Bible says we're supposed to be offending each other all the time in that way. Not offending. We're supposed to be confronting each other on each other's sin. And if you're a true believer, blessed are you not offended by the stumbling block of Jesus. But a very important application is if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to connect with this Messiah. You've heard the most important question. You should be asking it now. Is this stuff true? The most important answer is found in the Bible. Read the Bible. You will see as you're reading the Bible, you will know. This is true. It's how the Bible works. I've read literature from dozens of different religions in my studies. All sorts. I've read the Quran. I've read the Apocrypha. I've read tons of stuff. Fortune cookies. Anything. Philosophy. There's nothing like the scriptures. There's nothing like it. You'll start reading and you'll see. Compare what you see in scripture to what you see in reality. Listen, talk is cheap. If you are a Christian, you need to live a redeemed life. It's no use you tell people, oh, I've got the Savior, this Redeemer that frees me from sin. Show me your redeemed life. Talk is cheap. Show me the evidence. Jesus said, instead of saying I'm the Messiah, he healed people. Well, you know what? He healed me too. Do I look healed? Do I behave healed? Do I behave free? He set me free. Do I behave free from my sin? That is my testimony. You need to think that way. You need to realize I need to live up to what Jesus has accomplished for me. This is the most important decision that you will make in your life. It will cost you everything, and yet it's entirely free. You can't earn your way to heaven. There's nothing you can do to get heaven. There's nothing you can do to please God. Jesus did it all. And that's why it's so important to know, was he the right one? That's up to each of you this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have this burning question. Was Jesus the long-awaited one? Was he your Messiah? Was he the one that came to reconcile us to you? Was he the one to take away our sins? Father, it's only your Spirit that can give us the faith to believe that. We thank you, Lord, for your Spirit. We thank you for Jesus who died for us on the cross. I pray, Lord, that you would bolster our faith. When we do have doubts because of confusion, when some things don't make sense to us, I pray that we would run to your word for comfort. Even as John did, Jesus pointed him straight back to the scriptures. We thank you, Lord, for saving us. And we pray for those that are not saved. We pray for anybody here today, Lord, who's not yet taken that step of faith, willingness to leave everything behind. I pray, Lord, that you would convict them of their sin, that their sin would not be pleasurable to them, but it would be a conviction, it would be a burden, that it would be heavy to them. And that they would roll off that burden to you and enjoy the wonderful freedom of forgiveness that comes only through Jesus Christ. And to realize that no pleasure that sin can offer is worth what you're offering. The pleasure of an eternity of a clear conscience and a forgiven account because of Jesus. We thank you for all these things and pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.